Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32. What happens to those who've never heard about Jesus Christ? What kind of justice can a person expect on Judgment Day if they are completely ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's one of the most frequent questions that I'm ever faced with, a question that everyone probably has thought about at some point. Can God realistically, or rather, can God justly condemn a person to eternal hell if their only crime was living in a place that had never heard of Christ? How can God be angry with them if they don't even know about Christ? They can hardly be guilty of treason if they don't even know that there is a king. To put the question perhaps at its deepest, is Jesus in any position to judge a person for not trusting in him if that person knows nothing about Jesus? We'll find answers to these questions in the text before us this morning. But we need to brace ourselves for the answers, because they're not the kind of answers we get taught at school. They're not the comforting answers we might like to hear. They're not the popular answers, but they're nevertheless true. So let's follow Paul's argument. He set out for us in the first half of the chapter the international scope of the gospel, and he begins to unfold the basis of his unqualified confidence in the gospel from verse 16. He's not ashamed of the gospel for three reasons. Firstly, verse 16, he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile. The Jews received the gospel first, and now it is going out to the whole world. This is the amazing truth that Paul began the letter with, that every possible human division is overcome with the gospel, that the most entrenched barriers are destroyed by the gospel. If both Jew and Gentile can be united by this message, then even the most fierce and ancient hostilities can be overcome by this message. And we know that's true today, around the world, in war zones where there are ancient hatreds, vengeances, hostilities. There are Christian churches in which people from both sides meet as brother and sister in Christ. No wonder Paul is not ashamed of the gospel message for that reason alone. But secondly, he's not ashamed of the gospel because, verse 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. This verse was a time bomb ticking away, which exploded 500 years ago, causing the Reformation. Martin Luther realized that the righteousness of God in this verse is not God's righteousness that he has for himself, that he stands against us and we are unrighteous and he is righteous and he condemns and judges us and it's a frightening verse. No, Martin Luther said he realized that is not what the verse is. Rather, this is the righteousness from God, the righteousness that he gives to us when we trust in Jesus. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel message because in it we learn that God will give us righteousness instead of condemning us for being unrighteous. He concludes verse 17 with the quotation from Habakkuk 2 verse 4. The righteous person is a person who lives by faith. That is to say, the Christian from start to finish, from the moment they become a Christian to the moment they die, The Christian lives only by faith. They never, for one second, live righteously except by trusting in Jesus. The righteousness from God is always a gift and can never be earned. Thirdly, he's not ashamed of the gospel, because in the gospel, the wrath or anger of God is being revealed. The NIV puts that unfortunate division in between verses 17 and 18 and also drops the word "for," which comes at the beginning of verse 18. Paul is like one sentence, one argument. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for everyone who believes, because in the gospel the righteousness from God is revealed, because the wrath of God is being revealed. That's why he's not ashamed of the gospel. So, that's the one that Paul expounds straight away, the third point. He's not ashamed of the gospel because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since the beginning of the world, God had said that he was angry about sin. But where was the threatened judgment day? Where was this anger? Humanity had continued to live on in their rebellion. Where was this wrath that the Lord spoke of? God was being gracious and merciful towards sinful people. But on what basis? Perhaps we must conclude God isn't really so angry about sin. Perhaps all the talk of his terrible anger against sin was overstated and hyped up, perhaps by bitter humans, and these humans were very angry about it, but God isn't really. And when we look at life, at history, it's full of unpunished sin. The wicked seem to get away with it. There seems to be no justice. The world is full of people who, hour by hour, trample on all that God stands for and all that God loves. But there are no consequences. If God really were angry about sin, wouldn't he do something about it? The gospel reveals just how angry the living God is with respect to sin. In the death of Jesus, we see the uncompromising hostility of God to sin, far more than any disasters he might inflict because of individual acts of human sinfulness. Far more we see it in the death of Jesus. Sin is so serious that it requires the death of the Son of God to be dealt with. In chapter 3, Paul will return to this point. Only by the cross do we see that God is justified in justifying sinners. Only by the cross do we see it is right for him to forgive sinners. Without the cross, he seems to have been illegally forgiving people. The gospel of Jesus Christ shows us reality. Reality beyond all the surface appearances. God's anger against sin is deeper and more severe than we ever imagine, because only the blood of God himself can satisfy the divine anger. When the crucifixion of Jesus is proclaimed, then we see, finally and definitively, not only how loving God is towards us, but also how terribly seriously he takes our unbelief and sin. Doesn't this change our perspective on life? What do we see as the biggest problem in life this morning? Is it our mortgage, our job situation, our health, our relationships, our finances? Yet when we understand the truth about Jesus Christ, then we realize that the problem of our sin eclipses all our other problems. By the gospel, both God's grace and his wrath are revealed. One commentator called Cranfield, he heads this section of his commentary, Humanity Under the Judgment of the Gospel. And this is what he says about this double revelation. The preaching of Christ crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again is at the same time both the offer to men of a status of righteousness before God and the revelation of God's wrath against their sin. In the gospel, the divine mercy and the divine judgment are inseparable from each other. And that truth is seen throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? Always salvation and judgment come together. When God rescues his people from Egypt in the book of Exodus, his rescue comes with a terrible judgment. All the events of the Passover. Of course, the very fact that the wrath of God has been kept under control for so long until the proper time shows that it is not a blind, irrational fury. Nevertheless, since the beginning of the world, God has been angry with the godlessness and wickedness of humanity. And in the gospel, the real basis of humanity's alienation from God is exposed. We are condemned, not because we are creatures, not because we are finite, not because we are physical, not because we are weak, nor because we are human. We are condemned because we have rebelled against God. Specifically, we have rejected Jesus, the Lord. We have said, I am Lord. He is not. But this raises the serious questions we began with. Can God really be angry with people for rejecting Jesus Christ if he is unknown to them? Surely, God is only angry with those who have rejected his written word, his preached gospel. He's only really, surely, going to be angry with those who've come to church, heard what he's got to say, and then even still reject him. Surely he's only angry with such people. However, God sees things differently. And it's at this point that we need to brace ourselves for God's answers to our difficult questions. In verse 19 of Romans 1, Paul makes the remarkable claim that what is known about God is obvious to everybody. It's not really what may be known, it's what is known about God is obvious to everybody. Verse 20 specifies this more precisely. The creation clearly reveals the divine nature and eternal power. This has led some to imagine that there is a limited amount of general knowledge about some sort of divinity available to everybody. That pagan ideas of God, whether polytheism, monotheism, or pantheism, that they're a kind of partial response to what creation reveals. Several commentators say that the knowledge of God in the creation, because of this verse, they'll say the knowledge of God in the creation tells us nothing about Jesus Christ. Rather, they argue, the creation simply says that there is some kind of God who is all-powerful and everlasting. They conclude, this knowledge has no practical use, but it nevertheless renders humanity inexcusable on Judgment Day. But we need to think about this seriously. What does the creation really tell us? If it simply says that there is a God, and that this God is all-powerful and everlasting, then wouldn't this be just as likely to lead a person to the worship of Allah or some other God like him? Wouldn't that be a perfectly legitimate response to the message of creation? If the creation speaks so indefinitely, so indistinctly, so vaguely, then what has a Muslim done wrong in worshipping Allah? Nothing. The Muslim will be able to say, I have responded completely to what everything you proclaimed in creation. But that line of reasoning will not do at all, because Paul is an understatement. He says, no, because this knowledge renders people inexcusable. It doesn't render them with a great excuse, it renders them without an excuse. It's very unwise for us to build our arguments on our own experience here. When a Muslim looks at creation, they might claim that it does speak to them of Allah. A Hindu might claim that it spoke to them of many, many gods. A Druid may say that they perceive the earth goddess in nature. And a Buddhist may claim that the creation says nothing at all about God because there is no God. It's clear that we are not to be trusted in our judgments about what the creation is saying. Rather, we must turn to the scriptures to find out what the creation is telling us. Does God tell us what creation proclaims in the scriptures? It's as Calvin, the 16th century reformer, said, the scriptures are like a pair of spectacles that correct our faulty vision. Only when we put on the word of God are we able to see things as they really are. So let's do that. Look at a couple of scriptures. Maybe first, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13. When it's the Apostle John and he's being given this amazing revelation. And in chapter 5, in chapter 4 and 5, he's been given this ability to see things as they really are. And he's given ears in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13. He's given ears to hear the great song of creation. What it is that the whole creation is singing. And the whole creation is singing a hymn with just one verse. And this is how it goes: to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The creation sings the praise of the Lamb, the Father and the Son. But let's stay within Romans. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 10, verses 16 to 18. Romans chapter 10, verses 16 to 18. We're breaking into an argument, a lengthy argument here, but nevertheless, I think we can follow it. He begins in Romans chapter 10, verses 16 to 18. Paul says that not everybody has believed in the Lord Jesus. He notes that people only believe when they hear about Christ. So he asks, have none of these unbelievers ever heard of Christ? He replies, of course they've heard about him. Do you see that at the end of verse 18? Didn't they hear about Christ? Didn't they hear the word of Christ? Of course they heard the word of Christ. And then he quotes from Psalm 19 and verse 4. This message, the voice has gone out into all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. This message, this word of Christ has gone out to the whole world, every place in the whole world. Now, if we look up Psalm 19, you don't need to, I'll read it for you, the opening verses. But when we look up Psalm 19, we see that it's not speaking about Christian missionaries. Paul isn't saying Christian missionaries have already gone to every part of the whole world. No, Psalm 19 is speaking about this song of creation. Psalm 19, 1 to 4 says this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Shocking stuff, isn't it? That's the song of creation. It is the word of Christ. The pagan in the jungle, they always live in the Amazon, don't they? But the pagan in the jungle has willfully rejected Christ. They have done so because the word of Christ has been proclaimed by the skies, by everything in creation. Paul looks at the world then in Romans chapter 1 as if the whole creation was preaching Jesus. One of Paul's favourite songs would have been, "Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it." But we might ask, and we might be asking it right now, why would the whole creation proclaim a Jewish carpenter born 2,000 years ago? Why would it do such a thing? What has he got to do with the running of the universe? It's a good question. A question that is answered for us in Scripture. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. I'll read it for you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, by Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, in Christ, all things hold together. Heady stuff from Colossians 1. Or again, very succinctly, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. Christ ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. Christ ascended in order to fill the whole universe. Finally, Hebrews 1, verse 3 perhaps takes us a stage further. This is what it says. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Christ is the expression, the radiance, the shining of God's glory. This is why, in Psalm 19, the creation's declaration of the glory of God is nothing less than a sermon about Christ. To declare the glory of God is to declare Christ. It is Christ, as we've seen, that fills the whole universe. It is the word of Christ that keeps the universe going. The whole creation was created through Jesus Christ, and it is all a gift from God the Father to his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Why is there a creation at all? Because the Father loves the Son and is giving him this present of the whole creation. The great Bishop Athanasius in the 4th century explains that the creation everywhere reveals Christ. This is what he says. It was open to humanity by looking into the height of heaven and perceiving the harmony of creation to know its ruler, the Word of the Father. Is our understanding of Jesus Christ this big? Do we think that's he's that big? He's cosmically big? Do we see him as the head of the whole creation? The logos, the logic that causes the universe to run? Do we realize that he fills the whole universe, that it exists only because of his sustaining word? That is the Bible's understanding of Jesus Christ. And if we've diluted this to more manageable proportions, we need to humbly repent and set our hearts and minds once again on the cosmic Christ, the incomparable glory of Jesus Christ. The creation, then, is not a general word about some kind of divinity. Rather, it proclaims the clear word of the Father. It preaches nothing but Jesus Christ. This person, the one who sustains the universe, the one who fills the whole universe, confronts us all, even the pagan, all day long, in every detail of reality. Nobody on Judgment Day will wonder who this man is who is judging the human race. No one is going to say, well, who's he? Never heard of him. No one's going to say that. Every knee will bow before him as the one they have always been confronted with. Becoming a Christian is surrendering to the one who has always been closer to us than our very breath. We trust in him, and he is closer to us than our very breath. The one who became one of us, the one who died for us, the one before whom we must all stand. When we do evangelism, we are never taking Christ to a person. He's already there. He's always been there at work. They have already been faced with him all their lives. We are retelling them all about the one they have never been able to escape. The gospel message represents the truth that they have suppressed, as Romans 1 verse 18 puts it. It is precisely because the word of the Father, the one in whom we must trust, is shouted in our ears by every detail of reality. That is why we are so justly condemned and have no excuse. Verse 20, we have no excuse. This is why even the pagan in the jungle is without excuse, doomed to hell unless they believe the gospel. And then, you know, that's a challenge to us. If we're really concerned about the pagan in the jungle, we must go and tell them the gospel, because they have no hope unless we do. But how is it that we have become so deaf to such a loud shout? Why is the human race so deaf to such a loud shout, willfully deaf? Because we'll never meet a person who's already trusted in Jesus by looking at the flowers and gazing into the night sky. Every human being, even those living out in the wilderness, deliberately, you see that phrase in from verse 18 to 20, the argument, they deliberately suppress the truth by their wickedness at the end of verse 18. Everybody willfully rejects the cosmic Christ. And why sinful humanity rejects the sermon of creation is explained here in Romans chapter 1, in the rest of the chapter now. So here, let's look at that. In verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him, the human race. Although the human race knew God, the human race neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So in this verse, we're reminded of the original rebellion of humanity. The past tense here warns us that we are not to imagine that each person now begins life in communion with God, as if the fall is reenacted in every man's life. No, once in the Garden of Eden, humanity knew God, had communion with God. The high point in the history of the human race so far was at the beginning, long ago. That was our high point. That was our glory day. However, even though we knew the Father through the Son at our beginning, yet in Adam we did not give him the glory or gratitude that we should have done. Rather, in failing to trust Christ's word of warning that he gave us in the Garden of Eden, in failing to trust that, as a race, we became intellectually vain, futile, and blind in our foolish hearts. Verse 22, although humanity thought it was wise to steal the knowledge of good and evil, yet the only result was that we became fools. The consequences of our rebellion have rolled on down through history. Instead of seeing Jesus in the creation, the one who holds it all together, instead of seeing him, we've recognized a false god or false gods in the creation. Gods derived from our own dark and foolish hearts. Gods made in the image of sinful humanity, and even animals, verse 23, and reptiles and birds. But such willful rejection of Christ has consequences. We cannot become ignorant with impunity. We cannot become ignorant with impunity. Whenever we turn away from the truth, we are turning towards evil. We need to remember that. When the word of God comes to us and it sounds in our ear and we hear it, if we say to ourselves, no, I don't want to face that now. I'm not interested in that. It's too much. And we turn, that has consequences. We do not leave such a challenge unchanged. We cannot do that with impunity. God, and when we did this originally, God gave us the fruit of our rebellion, verse 24, in giving us up to, gave us over to our intellectual vanity and darkened hearts. Now in this verse 24, Paul focuses on one particular part of the creation, the human body. Humanity was created to be the best revelation of God in the whole universe. The one creature that was nothing less than the image of God, as Genesis 1:27 describes us. That is what we were designed to be. We were created as male and female in the image of God. Paul explains this in more detail in 1 Corinthians 11 when he shows that the relationship between male and female is the image of the relationship between the Father and the Son. That's how we were created to live. Although the human form was made to reveal Christ, yet in our unbelief, verse 24, the use of the human body has become the center of our rebellion rather than the pinnacle of our glory. The human body is now dishonored through lust. Thus, the creation became to us and has become to us a perverted object of worship rather than a sermon about Christ. The truth about God proclaimed in every detail of his creation was turned into a lie, a statement of humanity's rebellion against Christ. Because the image of God was focused in humanity, so it is in humanity that the consequences of our sin is focused. Verses 26 to 27 show us that our existence as male and female no longer explains, is no longer a great image of the being of God. Separated from the prototype, the image becomes confusion. Homosexuality is not just a moral failure. It's what lies behind this that is the problem, our rejection of the living God. To reject our creation as male and female is a direct attack on God's revelation of himself in us. Paul's use of the word nature in these verses reminds us of the way in which humanity was originally created to be male and female and how we were to live together. Given that our society has turned so far away from Jesus Christ, it is no surprise to us that our sexuality has become such a difficult and confused matter. Instead of a blessing, for many, including Christians, it has become more like a curse, a thing of trouble and pain. The confusion of our sexuality is a consequence of humanity's alienation from Christ. But, verse 28, even these consequences have further consequences. The due penalty for this sin is a deeper alienation from God. He gives us over even further and more profound deafness to the sermon of creation. So look at verses 28 to 31. The mess which our rebellion has brought upon us cannot be confined to any one area of life. We cannot say, well, my mind's okay, or my emotions are okay, or whatever. No, the mess spreads across the board. It has spread and infected every aspect of our being, every area of life. Once our minds have become closed to the true nature of reality, once our minds have become depraved, then unavoidable wickedness flows out. The human race is filled with every kind of wickedness and depravity, verse 29. No matter what evil we see in others, we can rest assured that it is the common evil of humanity. The murderer, the liar, the rapist, the thief, the war criminal, the child molester. They are not a different species. They are sinful humans, like the rest of us. The same root of sin is in us all. Verse 30. It accuses the whole race of being God-haters. Did you see that? God-haters. What a condemnation. Is that true? What of the devout pagan? Is the devout pagan a God-hater? The very fact that they have created their own intellectual and material idols shows that they reject, they hate the word of the Father who is presented to them. And the consequence of that, to make your own God, make your own word rather than the word, is insolence, arrogance, boasting, all unavoidable consequences of rejecting the one word of God. And verse 30 reaches its climax in disobedience to parents. Why? Because this is a symptom of our disobedience to God. Our parents model God to us, and the fact that we disobey our parents so instinctively shows our instinctive disobedience to the Lord. Children never need to be taught to be naughty. It's instinctive. The medley of verse 31 has a deadly rhythm. Senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, without understanding, without honour, without natural affections, and without mercy. The diagnosis couldn't be more terrible. There are no fig leaves left after this stripping of humanity's self-righteousness. Paul concludes the revelation of humanity's corruption with the shocking fact that those who approve of evil actions, in that verse 32, those who approve of evil actions are even worse than those who do them. The cheering crowd is even more horrible than the crime. The applause is even worse than the offense. When society condones the extermination of Jews, fetuses, and the disabled, things are much worse than any individual acts. When Paul says that humanity knows that such things deserve death, verse 32, he is, of course, not referring to capital punishment. No country executes people for arrogance or gossip. Rather, he is speaking of God's original righteous decree in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, that godlessness brings death, both spiritually and physically. Paul, he leaves us gasping, doesn't he? No one can face these words with honesty and remain complacent. If these words were simply the cynical philosophy of an ancient thinker, we might be free to turn away from them, shaking our heads as if to awaken from a bad dream. But these words are nothing less than God's words, breathed out through the Apostle Paul. Paul warned us at the beginning of the letter in verse 1 that he was nothing but a slave of Jesus Christ, that he had nothing original to say at all. This warning of verse 1 forbids us from hiding from this terrible diagnosis. Nevertheless, we should not forget where we began in verses 16 to 18. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel precisely because it is the only possible remedy to this terrible situation. It is not called good news for nothing. after such terrible bad news, how refreshing it is to hear the good news that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That all the condemnation that we've heard about, all that condemnation against us may be forgotten in an instant because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even while we were such enemies, Christ died for us. But those that never believe this gospel message have no hope of salvation. We need to remember that. They are condemned without excuse because they have willfully rejected Christ. That's the terrible truth of Romans chapter 1 as well. This is a hard truth. And if we're worried about such people, if this troubles us, we need to be like Paul and our Christian ancestors who were not ashamed of the gospel and passionately wanted to take the gospel to those who have never heard it. Because it is the power of God for salvation. That is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He has no hesitation at all about going into the heart of the Roman Empire, facing all the sophistication and barbarity, because he is carrying a message that is the only hope for the human race. The same message that we carry today throughout London, wherever we go. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, all the power, and all the worship, now and forever. Amen.